Well, let me extend my welcome to you this morning, especially if you're new and visiting. Please join with me as I pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to know your Son more clearly this morning, that we might glorify our triune God. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think about the Trinity, sometimes I liken it to staring at the sun. It's so bright that it hurts. And so what do? We look away, resolving in ourselves that we can never comprehend the light of the sun. And then we go about living our lives without even realizing all the life-giving benefits that the sun gives. And so when we think about the Trinity, we shouldn't resolve to it as if it's something that is so far beyond our reach, because in doing so, we actually deprive ourselves of what God wants us to know about Him so that we may live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to Him. Remember, the end of all theology, the end of all the things that God has revealed Himself to us, is not so that we might grow a bigger head. Theology, its proper end, is always doxology. It's always praise. And so that's how we must approach the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think we do this. You know, we've looked at the self-existence of God, we've looked at His transcendence, but I think none of other God's attributes cause us to respond in this way than the Trinity. We are intimidated by this doctrine, and so we look away in defeat, inhibiting us from experiencing and appreciating the very real comfort, the very real life-giving realities that it gives to us. And we leave the doctrine of the Trinity in such an abstract concept that, of course, we're left to describing and illustrating the doctrine of the Trinity as a shamrock leaf or an egg or H2O. But I want to submit to you this morning that there is more to the Trinity than just light. But there is warmth, and there is life, and there is glory to be found here. So we do need to define what the Trinity is. What is this doctrine that we're talking about? And I just want to give you a very simple definition, one that isn't new, one that has been hashed and discussed and refined over many, 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 many years. And it's this: we believe that the Scriptures reveal to us that God is one being, eternally existing in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we look at all the Scriptures, when we look at it at its entirety, we see this clearly presented, that there is just one God existing eternally in three persons. But immediately we run into a seeming contradiction, an insolvable mathematical equation. How can one be three and three and one? So to help us think about this, I want to help us think about this in a way where we can hang our hats on some foundational thoughts when we think about the being that is God. Number one, God is one. Right? We must never stray from this fundamental truth that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We believe in one God, not three gods. Isaiah 44:6 says this: Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. So we believe in one eternal God, but at the same time, the God that we serve is unique. So that's number two. God is unique. The next verse from Isaiah 44:6 in verse 7 says this: Who is like me? All right, there is a sense in which the God that we serve is one, but there is no one like this God. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God is unique. I'm reminded of Dr. Seuss's book. I think it was called I Wish That I Had Duck Feet. Ali gave it to Mia. And you have this picture of how this boy wanted like duck's feet or an elephant's nose and a whale's spout. It sounds silly to us, of course, as many of Dr. Seuss's books. But the reason it sounds silly is because we've never seen anyone with duck feet. Right? We have never seen anyone with all these different combinations of animal parts. The point here is that God is unique. He is different. He is incomparable. He resides in a category that we don't understand. And so when we think about God as one being that is one, one in nature, one in substance, one in will, yet three distinct persons, it's not a contradiction just because we have no category to use as reference. One way I like to think about it as well is we affirm the eternality of God. We believe that God exists outside of time and space. We're quick to admit that. And that's kind of the same thing. The Trinity and God's existence, or how Lewis likes to explain it, is like in the 2D plane, you can have single lines. But when you scale up and you look at it in the 3D plane, it's actually a cube. How much more God, who exists beyond any sense of our realities? So instead of rationalizing God, instead of solving the complexity of God like a mathematical equation, we must resolve and be content to say that how God operates and exists is actually a mystery. And by the way, that's not a cop-out. That's humility. That's saying God is God, and His thoughts are His thoughts, His ways are His ways, and it's unlike our thoughts and our ways. So we can apprehend God. And that's the beauty of how God has revealed Himself to us. We can apprehend Him. We can understand what He is like based on what He has revealed to us Himself, but we cannot comprehend Him. Right? We can apprehend Him. We can't comprehend Him. We can't wrap our arms around Him. After all, if God could be comprehended, He would cease to be God. It was John Wesley who said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." And thirdly, God is spirit. Right? John 3, we looked at this. God is spirit. And what I mean by this is that because God is not material, He is not able to be divided. He's not like a piece of pie that you can split into different parts. And what this helps us remember is that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as is revealed to us in Scripture, though they are distinct, they are not divided. Right? They are distinct, but they are not divided. We don't believe in a tripartite God. We don't believe in a God of three parts. Probably the closest illustration that I can think of about this is that of a husband and wife. Right? I believe nothing so resembles the distinction and the unity of the Trinity than when a husband and wife, united in purpose, right, their wills become so aligned, it is as if they were literally one. Of course, it's not a perfect example. But when a husband and wife grow so close together, it's almost scary that they're as if they're operating in one will and in one direction. So God is not three divided parts. God is three united persons. That's what I mean, that God is triune, united in three persons and yet one God. Now I do want to address another objection, and that is, well, the word Trinity, right, isn't found in the Bible. But true, but just because a word doesn't appear in the Bible doesn't mean that its concept or its principle isn't being taught. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity undergirds the Old Testament. I mean, even the name for God, Elohim, is in the plural. So there is space for a plurality in terms of the persons of God. We see God as Father, we see the Spirit in creation, and we see the pre-incarnate Christ in the angel of the Lord. But the details are vague. The boundaries are not clearly drawn. It's as a theologian puts it. He says this, "The doctrine of the Trinity that is in the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. Thus, the Old Testament revelation is not corrected by the fuller revelation that is in the New Testament, which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." Right? And that is very true. The Old Testament gives us the foundation to the doctrine, but just like building a house, the foundation doesn't define how many rooms are going to be constructed, let alone what it actually looks like. And so what was veiled in the Old Testament comes in crystal clear, high definition. The architect's plan comes to life. The rooms are clearly defined and the house furnished in the New Testament. And where in the New Testament do we see the Trinity most clearly revealed? At Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, where we see the Father giving his approval to his beloved Son, his Son in whom he is well pleased, and as a display of love, the Spirit rests on Jesus. And so when we think about illustrating the Trinity, let's forget about the shamrock leaf, the egg, the H2O, because even in those illustrations, we can easily err into different forms of explanation for the Trinity, which isn't the biblical definition of the Trinity. Or perhaps another place to go to dive deeper into the interrelational aspects of the Trinity, we can go to John chapter 13 to chapter 16, where Jesus teaches his disciples before his execution, before his crucifixion. And I believe the last sermon series on this, I think it was in 2014, it was a deeper dive into those passages. So, and I think the growth groups looked at that. So I don't want to go through that again. Now, of course, the question is, does this doctrine matter? Does resting on the philosophical and intellectual tension matter? Is it worth dividing over religions and other cults and other aberrant forms of Christianity that deny this doctrine? Is it really that important? And I believe, yes, it is important. And I believe it does matter. Because the story of redemption, the very gospel, the way that we relate to God depends on the Trinity. Let me point you to Paul's gospel, to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul was not ashamed to attribute the gospel to the Trinity, that the salvation wrought in our lives was a united work of Father, Son, and Spirit. Or perhaps another way to say this is that the gospel of our salvation depends on God being more than just a one-person God. Specifically, it must be a work of a three-person God. Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way, "Glorifying God has respects to all the persons in the Trinity. It respects God the Father who gave us life, God the Son who lost his life for us, and God the Holy Spirit who produces new life in us." And this is what I want us to dwell in and drink from this morning. So to frame our study, I want to be asking three questions. Number one, how is God described? Number two, what was God doing before creation? And number three, how can we come to know and love God? So three questions. First question, how is God described? And I want to start here because it helps us frame who God is in relational terms. And it is actually a beautiful place to start because as we've learned so far, God is actually very, very different to us. There really is no other way to describe God than being completely unique from us. And if God were not to describe himself to us, as Calvin says, in baby language, in ways that we can understand, we could never begin to comprehend him. And even the words used to describe God fail to do it justice, which is why there are so many words, so many terms used to try and describe God and his relationship to us. But nevertheless, we are given words, and one such word, an important word, is the word Father. Father. Time and again, the scripture equates the terms God and Father. In Exodus, the Lord calls Israel my firstborn son. In Deuteronomy, he carries his people as a father carries his son. He disciplines them as a man disciplines his son. Isaiah prays, you are our father. Jesus calls God Father. He prays to the Father. And then later on, he tells the disciples that his Father is their Father. So on and so forth. Father. Not merely creator. Not merely sovereign. Not merely deity or ruler, but Father. Now, why does God describe himself in this way? Now, I know that when we speak of the word Father, we're immediately drawn to examples of earthly fathers, and earthly fathers are far from perfect. Earthly fathers fail. Earthly fathers falter. They commit sin, and they fall short of the glory of God. And perhaps for some, the word Father has lost its beauty and meaning, but I may remind you once again that God is unlike our earthly fathers. He is the perfect Father. He is strong yet tender, just yet merciful and gracious, firm yet loving. When he disciplines, it is always out of love. When he gives, it is always out of love. He always speaks the truth. He is always constant, and he never changes. When God is described as Father, he is describing something that is in his nature. Theologian Michael Rees puts it like this. It is not that this God does being Father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father all the way down. Being a father is who he is. Calvin says this, whenever we call God the creator of heaven and earth, let us at the same time bear in mind that we are indeed his children, whom he has received into his faithful protection to nourish and educate. So, invited by the great sweetness of his beneficence and goodness, let us study to love and serve him with all our heart. You see, God reveals himself as Father because by nature he does what a father, or at least what a father should do. He loves. He cares. He nurtures. But not only does he love as a father should, but he is also by nature life-giving. Right? Or to use an archaic term, he is a father who begets. Who begets. Now that's, I've never used the word begets in the last week, but it's important. Now, before my children were born, I was a husband. But as soon as Mia was born, I graduated from husband to father. But there was never a time when God was not a father. Which means that throughout eternity, God was always life-giving. He was always begetting the Son. Now, to be clear, what this is not saying is that the Son was created, which is why an ancient statement of faith, a creed you call it, it's called the Nicene Creed, written in the 3rd century, tells us that the Son was begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. See, when John 1:14 and John 3:16 refers to Jesus as the only begotten, not just unique and one of a kind, but the begotten Son of God, he's not talking about the biological implications of being a father and son, but rather the eternal relationship of the father to the son, and vice versa. And by the way, this is important because this is what establishes the distinction between the three persons in the Godhead. That the Father gives life and the Son receives life from the Father, eternally begotten. It's what establishes this distinction but unites them in their essence. And this is why we can say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father isn't the Son, or the Son isn't the Father, so on and so forth. Because functionally, they are distinct. They are not divided, not three gods, and yet they are still one because they share the same nature, the same will, and of the same substance. Now, what is the implication of this? Well, this removes all the confusion, particularly when you see the Son claiming divinity, the Father claiming divinity, and the Spirit being attributed divinity. Now, within our minds, that God is being before all things a Father, right? Let's ask the next question. What was God doing before creation? For this, we're going to turn to John chapter 17, right? Famously known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples to the Father. And here we have the curtains opened up for us, and we're given a sneak peek into the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And I'm going to read from verses 20 to 24. In this chapter, Jesus prays to the Father, for the disciples. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Before creation began, the Father was loving the Son. Now we know that for love to be displayed, it must include at least two parties. The one party is the one who gives, and the other one is the object of that love. And so if there was ever a time in eternity, if you could put it that way, when God was solitary, when God was alone, when God was not a father, how could he have shown love? How could he be love, as 1 John 4 describes God? Well, some people can say, well, he showed love by creating the world. But you see, the problem with that answer is that before he created the world, God was not love, because there was no object upon which to show that love to. It also means that God had to learn how to love, because there was at one point where God didn't know how to love, which makes him subject to change. It also means that God was dependent on his creation in order to love, which makes him dependent and no longer self-existent and not self-sufficient. You see, if God was one person in eternity, God could not be love. He could eventually learn to love, but he is not love. Reeves once again puts it this way: when we have a single person God, we have a God who is not love. A God who created the world out of loneliness, right? Which makes him the most self-centered being in the entire world. In other words, in very low pleb terms, God created the world because he had to scratch an itch. And think about this. If the Father had no son with whom to show unconditional love to before the foundation of the world. Salvation and the gospel would become very, very strange. To be children of God would be void of any parental warmth. It would be void of any real intimacy. It would be void of any real fellowship. You see, if God wasn't eternally a father to the Son, and the Son was able to experience this close intimacy with the Father, how could we even begin to experience closeness to the Father? But Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17 reveals to us that the Father was not solitary in eternity past. He wasn't just eternally begetting the Son, He was eternally loving the Son. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. And this goes both ways. As a father loves and delights in his son, a son by nature ought to delight and love his father. Jesus says in John 14, "The world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So what was God doing before creation? He was existing in a loving relationship between Father and Son in communion with the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen how this love interplays between the Father and Son. Now let's turn our attention to how this love is then displayed and shared with humanity. In John 17:23, it says this, "I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them." This is the love of the Father to the disciples, "and love them even as you love me." How is the Father's love for the Son shared to his disciples? You see, the reason why the Son goes out from the Father in both creation and salvation is so that the love of the Father for the Son might be shared. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, writes this as Screwtape: "One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth." Remember, this is a demon talking. This isn't God talking. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Part of God's fatherliness is that God is a generous God. He is a giving God. He is a sharing God. Theologians have compared the Father as a fountain bursting out with life and love. And so ultimately the Father sends the Son. He gives the Son because the Father so loved the Son and He wanted to share that love and fellowship. See, His love for the world is the overflow of His almighty love for His Son. You know, one thing I was worried about when I found out that Mia was going to be a sister was, I love Mia so much. How can I possibly love Adeline? But then as it happens, your heart physically expands and love is filled and it boils over and you just learn to love them. Such was the love of God for His Son, except there was no hesitation. God's love for the Son was bursting at the seams, and it was out of love that He created the world. He created sons and daughters to give as a love gift to His Son. And when His Son and daughter rebelled and plunged humanity to sin and death, once again out of love, He sends His only begotten Son to redeem them. And as the perfect Son, Jesus Christ willingly submits Himself to his Father's will. Which leads us to our last question. How can we then love God? The Nicene Creed once again points this out about the Spirit, that he is the Lord, the giver of life. Genesis 1 tells us about how the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, like a mother dove. He was the one who vitalized creation and breathed life into it. Likewise, in Romans 8:11, it tells us that it is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit is the giver of new life, first to Christ and then to us. And the reason why we need the Spirit, the giver of life, is that each person here, born in Adam, is born in Adam, which means that we are born in sin. Or as Ephesians puts it, we all came into this world dead in our transgressions and in our sins. We are, you could say, spiritually stillborn. And so it is not in our nature to love God. William Tyndale puts it this way: it means that we are all born without a natural lust to God. And he uses that word lust to describe our innermost desire. And none of us here have a lust towards God. Instead, what do we have lusts towards? Towards fulfilling our own desires. Getting what we want. Fulfilling all our own appetites. We by nature hate God. We're hostile toward God. And so if that is the case, how do we then come to know God and love him? Well, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Through the Holy Spirit's work of revealing Christ to us and giving us a new heart that loves him. And this is why Jesus promised in the upper room, and you read that discourse throughout John 13-16, that he would send the Spirit to be another Helper. John 15:26 says this: "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father," what is his purpose? "He will bear witness about me." See, the Son here, Jesus, the Son of God, is saying here that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, one of the roles that he plays in salvation, is to help bear witness to Christ, to give evidence of, to give proof that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And here's where the Trinity sweetens the gospel. And so we've seen the Father in his sending of the Son and the Son in submission to the Father, and now the Son sending the Spirit to help us come to know God. But there is something sweet about this that we need to see. Because you see, the Father sent the Son to die for us and take our place. Yes, we have salvation. We would be justified. But we would only be moved from guilty to not guilty. And by the way, this is far more than what we deserve. But salvation would be purely legal, not familial. But what moves us from sinner to saint to son is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit not only testifies of Christ, gives us life, but it is the Spirit that brings about our adoption to God's family. Romans 8:14-16 says this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received," what does it say? "Brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is what Lewis was saying. That God didn't just want servants He wanted sons. And by the way, this word sonship here is not trying to be chauvinistic. It is the son who, in this ancient context, who received all the benefits and the rights bestowed upon from the Father. So what he's pointing out here is that those who have received the Spirit have received all the benefits that are given to the Son. Who is the Son? Christ. It is the Spirit of God that allows us to not only call God ruler, creator, sovereign, but Abba, Father. This term of intimacy and closeness and relationship. How do you know that God loves you as his child? Not just because God created you out of love for the Son. Not just because he sent Jesus to die for sinners. How do you know that God loves you as his son and daughter? When your bank account is full? When God heals you? How do you know that God loves you as his son and daughter? When things are going good at work? When God answers all your prayers? But what about when he doesn't? What about when as a father he chastises you? How do you know that God loves you as his son and daughter? How do you know that God sees you and loves you as his child? Brother and sister of the Son of God, co-heirs with Christ. How do you know? Because you need to know. Because there will be times when you will doubt the love of God in your lives. There will be situations in your life when you feel that God is absent. Where it seems that God is not for us. It seems that God is always against you. How do we know that God loves you as his child? Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. How do you know that God loves you? It's because if you are a child of God, the Spirit of God rests on you. The way I can think, I like to think about it is, the Spirit of God is like the adoption papers that seals your place in God's family. And God, as a perfect father, will never cast out his children. No matter how rebellious they get, they will always be his children. This is our security, not in our situations, not in our circumstances, but in the objective fact that if you have the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. And the same Holy Spirit that rested on Jesus at his baptism rests on you today. And because you have the Spirit of God, the same words that the Father uttered to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," can be said of you today. And so do you see? The Trinity is not just some theological mountain to be scaled, but a blessed reality to be relished. Reeves finally says this. This God simply doesn't fit the mold of any other. The Trinity is not just some inessential add-on to God, some optional software that can be plugged into Him. At bottom, in essence, this God is not, first of all, creator or ruler or even deity in some abstract sense. He is Father, loving His Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. A God who is in Himself a community of love, who before all things could never be anything but love. And if you trust and come to know such a being, it changes absolutely everything. And so, how can you come to know this love? How can you be a child of God? John 1:12 says this, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." How does a person become a child of God? By believing and trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. By placing all your faith in Him, admitting that you can't get to God apart from the Son. And when you place your faith, when you turn from your sins and you place your faith in Jesus, with the Holy Spirit's help, you will be adopted into God's family. And all the benefits that brings is bestowed on you. God's favor is bestowed on you. His love is bestowed on you. He is the best Father, the perfect Father. And we can only come to know Him through His triunity. And the only proper response to this beautiful truth is the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your greatness displayed in the Trinity. Father, we recognize that we could never come to know You if it weren't for Your Son. We wouldn't come to know You if it weren't for Your Son. And we wouldn't come to know You through Your Son if it weren't for the Spirit of God, Your Spirit. Lord, help us to live our Christian lives relishing in this reality that we have fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, and that we get to call You Abba, Father, and we have Christ as our brother. And we thank You, Lord. We pray that if there's anyone here who has not experienced this love, this unconditional love, that they would turn to You, that they would trust You and place their faith in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing, I do want to recommend a book to you. It's called Delighting in the Trinity by a man named Michael Reeves. If you want to borrow this, I will place it out in the foyer area. This will be of great benefit to you, as it has to me. Let's stand together and let's sing our final song.